Let's read together our text, Jude 17 and 18. Jude 17 and 18. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. In the first 18 verses of Jude, the point we've now reached in this epistle, the first and dominant command to believers is that we earnestly contend for the faith. Verse 3. And part of this includes, this earnestly contending for the faith, part of this includes remembering. Verse 5 begins, I will therefore put you in remembrance. Calls us to remember God's fearful judgments upon the unbelieving Israelites in the wilderness wanderings, the angels which fell and God cast out, and the impenitent homosexuals of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboam, verses 5 through 7. And then, skipping a number of verses which don't actually contain any commands to believers, the next divine command to the saints in Jude is likewise, remember. Verse 17, but beloved, remember ye the words spoken before of the apostles of Jesus Christ. Remember their words, verse 18 says, about the mockers. In other words, Jude is teaching us that we cannot earnestly contend for the faith without remembering. You've got to remember biblical events and scriptural words. You've got to remember God's dreadful judgments upon the wicked and God's warnings against mockers in order to contend earnestly for the one true faith. We must not forget Jehovah's past devastations of his enemies or his admonitions regarding handling present and future mockers. You could say that the passage is teaching us, know your enemy. Know your enemy, not even by reading all his literature and appointing a spy to watch him 24 hours a day, but know your enemy by remembering what Scripture says about him, because that's the most perceptive and significant analysis out there. Then, knowing him the way God knows him, the way Scripture knows him, then you're in a position to earnestly contend for the faith. Don't know him by what his friends say about him or what he says about himself, but know him the way Scripture teaches to know him. That is by remembering the teaching of God's word. So in our text then this morning, we're going to learn something about eschatology, or the last things. You may not realize that. About the behavior of the church's enemies during this eschatological or end times period, and our response to them. Let's look at our text, Jude 17 and 18, under the theme, mockers in the last time. We'll consider first the last time in which these mockers operate. Second, the ungodly mockers who do their dastardly deeds in the last time. And then third, the scriptural calling for us with regard to these mockers in the last time. Mockers in the last time. The last time, the ungodly mockers, and the spiritual calling. The key eschatological term in our text is the last time. The apostles said that there should be mockers in the last time. This phrase, the last time, is the equivalent of the last days. Last time here equals last days. As is evident from comparing this verse with the parallel passage in 2 Peter 3, verses 2 and 3. Be mindful, that's like the word remember, be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers or mockers walking after their own lusts. And Jude says, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Last time in our text equals the last days in the parallel passage. And there are other New Testament terms for this same period. They're called the last times, plural, in 1 Peter 1, verse 20. They're called the last hour in 1 John 2, verse 18, which is worth reading. Little children, 1 John 2, 18 says, it is the last time, literally, last hour, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, singular, future, even now are there many Antichrists, present, plural, whereby ye know that it is the last time, literally, last hour, as in both places in this verse. In fact, there are actually five different phrases in the New Testament. The last days, as you would expect, is the most frequent. It occurs some five times, and the other four equivalent phrases are only found in one verse each. The last hour, 1 John 2, verse 18, where the phrase occurs twice. The last times, 1 Peter 1, verse 20. The latter times, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, which uses two different words, last times and latter times, both words are different. And then here, the last time in Jude 18. Five phrases meaning the same thing, all beginning with last or latter in our authorized version. Two of these five terms are singular, three are plural. The singular, the last hour, and the last time. The plural, the last days, the last times, and the latter times. Three of these five terms are more general in terms of the words now, and two are more specific. The more general ones are the last times, or the latter times, or the last time, and the more specific ones are last days, 24-hour period, symbolic, and the last hour, just one of them. I spent a bit of time in that, beloved, wanting to map out the Bible's own teaching about this eschatological period, the last or latter days, times, time, or hour. So you know what's out there, that I'm not just making this up by myself. We need now to look at when this time period begins and when it ends, because this is very important in the whole field of eschatology. And this truth all by itself actually rules out dispensationalism and postmillennialism. And to work out when this term last times, or latter days, begins and ends, you only need to look at the first reference to the term in the New Testament. I'm referring to Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 17. Here, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is quoting Joel 2. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and so forth. The last days, therefore, according to Acts 2, the first New Testament use of this important end times terminology, the last days begin with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. In the last days, I'll pour out my Spirit. The last days begin with Christ's completion of his work, including his cross, resurrection, ascension into heaven, and session at God's right hand, which leads to his pouring forth of the Holy Spirit. That marks the beginning of the last days. Then in verse 30, Peter, quoting Joel, goes on to say, "The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come." So here are the last days, and then comes the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is also called, especially in John, the last day. The last days, therefore, is the period between the first coming of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, all the way to the last day, the judgment day, at the end of the age. It's the New Testament period. The period in which we now live. The last days. And this fits with all the other passages on this period that we have, especially now in the New Testament. I'll cite some of them to make this point clear. Hebrews 1 verse 2 says that God, who spoke in the Old Testament, verse 1, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. When the Son comes and completes and finishes his work, and God speaks there, he, the last one, brings the last days and changes it. So the church becomes Catholic, and it's now got elders and deacons and pastors and teachers to go out into all the world, unlike the Jewish state of the church in its infancy in the Old Testament. Let me show you this too from James 5. James 5 verse 3, rebuking anti-Christian farmers who persecute their believing workers. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for, literally, in the last days. You've wasted the last days by merely seeking earthly wealth and by abusing your Christian workers. And a few verses later, these same Christian laborers who've been abused by their ungodly employers are exhorted, "Be ye patient," or long-suffering, "establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." The last days, you're working in them. They're evident by the fact that you're being treated badly in your workplace. Be patient. The coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the last day, is coming. And one more in this connection. 1 Peter 1 verse 20 says that Jesus Christ verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, way back, but was manifest in these last days for you. Now he's been shown, revealed, in these last days to you, Peter writes. The people who read, who received this epistle in the first instance, and all believers ever since who read it, manifest in these last days for you. The last time. We've seen the different terminology used for it. We've seen when it begins. We've seen when it ends. Now, why does Jude speak of these ungodly mockers in the last time? Well, he does it in part to guard against a one-sided and therefore a false view of the last days as consisting only of light and gladness. What we may call the post-millennial era, or at least their view that as the last days progress and we get nearer to the second coming of Christ, the world will be only or almost only filled with light and gladness for God's people. And I'm going to refer to some Old Testament passages here, and if you wish, you can follow me too, beginning with Genesis 49, the blessing of elderly Jacob of his sons. He says to his boys, "Gather yourselves together," Genesis 49 verse 1, "that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." And in verse 10, centrally with regard to the last days, in the New Testament sense especially, we read, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver but from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be." All the Gentiles are going to be gathered unto Shiloh, the peace-bringing one of the line of Judah, Jesus Christ, in the last days. Next, Numbers 24. Numbers 24, an oracle from Balaam, who was a wicked, unbelieving man, but God forced the truth out of his lips. Numbers 24, verse 14, Balaam says, "I will tell you what this people, Israel, shall do to thy people in the latter days," or last days. And then he prophesies of Jesus Christ in the latter days. Verse 17, "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not now." He's coming, but it's going to be quite a way distant yet. It was 1400 years, it turns out. "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter," picking up the prophecy of Genesis 49 verse 10, "a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab," and so on. Besides these two prophecies of the last days in the Pentateuch, there is the most famous Old Testament prophecy of the last days of all, found in Isaiah 2. You all know this one as well. Isaiah 2 verse 2. "It shall come to pass in the last days," the period we're in now, the New Testament age from Christ's first coming and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to his second coming, "it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it, and many peoples shall go and say, come and let us go up the mountain of the Lord. He's going to teach us of his ways. We're going to walk in his paths. The law will go forth from Zion and Jerusalem. He's going to judge among any nations. He's going to bring peace." And this passage is quoted in Micah 4 as well. And Micah paints it even more rosy even than Isaiah does. So the last days from these four Old Testament passages are going to be bright and glorious. And they are. But not only bright and glorious. And if we think now especially of some of the New Testament passages we've already referred to, they also emphasize the glory of the last or latter days or times. 1 Peter 1 verse 20 says that in the last time the Son of God is manifest for you who believe. Hebrews 1 verse 2 says, "God has now spoken unto us in these last days by the Son, whom he has appointed heir of the world." Acts 2 verse 17 says the last days are marked by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the Catholic Church and the creation of the office of believer as a prophet, which the special prophets at the start of the New Testament period foreshadowed. So I say, if you were to only look at these four Old Testament prophecies about the last times and those few New Testament prophecies that I quoted, it might make a post-millennialist of you. Everything in the New Testament period, or everything at the very end of the New Testament period, or progressively through the New Testament period, the world's going to be Christianized. Everybody's going to flow up to Jerusalem. Everybody's going to be taught. Christ has come. He's been made manifest. But that's only part of the biblical teaching of the last days. Cling to that. That's good news. But it's only part. It's not all bliss and happiness in the last days for the church. James 5 verse 3, remember that? The abuse of the Christian worker by people who are heaping up gold in the last days, and believers are told to be patient, be long-suffering, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Don't riot, don't go on strike, but be patient. And if you have opportunity to get a better job, by all means use it, but don't riot or threaten your boss. And then there's this, 1 John 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time or last hour. As ye have heard that Antichrist singular shall come in the future, at the very end of the age, even now are there many Antichrists in the present, loads of them, just as there are at this day, whereby ye know that it is the last time. Put it all together. You have glory and light for the true elect church in the last days, and you have also Antichrist and Antichrist plural throughout the New Testament period as well, with Antichrist singular being at the very end. And then Jude says, verse 18, the prophets told you there should be mockers in the last time, both the light and the darkness, both the truth and the lie, both things to encourage and things to warn us in the last time. Now, what are mockers? A mocker is not simply an unbeliever. A mocker is an unbeliever who adds to his unbelief ridicule and contempt of God's truth and people. A mocker is one who adds to his unbelief sneers and derision and scoffing at you and God's church and the Lord Jesus. A mocker makes fun of the Christian faith and church in a nasty and demeaning way. And as soon as you hear this description, you say, ah, I didn't know what a mocker was before he said that. It's a lot clearer now. And not only do I know what a mocker is, I can name mockers. I have met mockers. Mockers live down the street from me. Of course they do. The mocker is evident, depending on his particular style or approach, but he's evident by his curled lip when he speaks to you with regard to anything spiritual, or his shot-out lip, as the mockers are described in Psalm 22, or the shaking of his head, we're going to sing about that in that same psalm as well, or the rolling of his eye, here he goes again, and he's talking about all this Jesus stuff. When you give me a break, it's all a load of rubbish. You don't believe that nonsense, do you? Nobody believes that in the 21st century. The argument from Numbers. Only idiots believe that, grouping you with the undesirables. What a terrible thing you Christians believe. You must be an awful person to believe that. And this is where our secular, politically correct effort is taking people. It's all dressed up as really nice and lovely, but what it's going to take people is, you who teach contrary, it's you. You're the evil ones. You're the problem. So, moral opprobrium is heaped upon us by the mocker. And the power of mockery, and this needs to be understood, the power of mockery is, and the sneer and the rolling of the eyes and the put downs, the power of it is that the mocker, he doesn't even actually need arguments. He just sneers. You don't even get a debate with the mocker. He just puts you down and sneers at you. The mocker does this in order to put you in the back foot. You're an idiot. Nobody believes what you believe. And then here you are. Well, there are some few people that believe what I believe, and there are a few people that believe what I believe, and they've got brains. And what can you do with an argument like that? The best you can do is sort of crawl out of the pit a little bit so that the person doesn't think you're as big a dipstick as he did at the start. And then they're trying through this, of course, to make you feel ashamed. The design of the mocker is to make you feel like a cretin. And this confuses you. It's designed to confuse you. And there you are casting about thinking of a proper response to the mockery. And then whenever you think about it, think that person actually didn't use a proper argument. He didn't actually show why the Christian faith is wrong. He didn't show why our ethic is wicked. He just sneered upon me. He poured contempt upon me. And what you need to do with mockery, if you're even going to answer it at all, is treat it like a big fog that has spewed forth out of the person's mouth, waft it away and say, right, we've heard all your mockery now. Do you actually want to talk about the subject, or do you just want to sneer? Do you want to open your mouth to discuss it with arguments and words, or do you just want to pull your nose up at me and look down at me? Is that what it's about? And these mockers are found all around us. Mockers in academia, sneering at God's truth. We have degrees. We have high degrees, as if Christians don't. We have prestigious teaching positions. We've written books. Yeah, well, your books show that you're an expert in your field. But your books don't show you know anything about the scriptures. You might be an expert in this area or that area. But what has that got to do with this particular area of God's truth? We're very familiar, too, with the mockers on the media. And it's almost a requirement to get on the media as a radio broadcaster or a TV personality that you do mock Christians. Familiar with the mockery on the internet and the news print, continual scoffing and abuse of God's name and word and people. And of course, the hypocrisy of the equality people. And they talk about equality, and it's all about actually preferential treatment for special chosen groups, is that you can take the name of Jesus all in vain, you can despise God, that's expected, but if you said a single thing about Allah or Muhammad, you could lose your job. And you said, but I thought you were talking about equality. You're actually talking about preferential treatment. One side gets mocked, and the other side gets honored. Is that equality? Really? And of course, there's the highbrow mockery and the mockery on the streets, where the language may even become more profane and scornful jokes are shot at us. But Jude is particularly referring to the mockers in the church, professed Christian leaders who are, this is the biblical terminology and it's deadly accurate, mockers in the church, mockers. Verse 4, there are certain men crept in unawares into the church, hiding what they really are for a time, and they've been before of old eternally reprobated unto this condemnation. Verse 12 describes these men in the church as spots, that is, ugly stains in your charity or love feasts when they feast with you. Mockers in the church. Some of you are old enough to remember a previous bishop of Durham, and the man was a mocker, just like Jude says. He said that Christ's resurrection was a conjuring trick with bones. There's a man earnestly contending for the faith, eh? A conjuring trick with bones. He died a few years ago. There are mockers in the church who deride and sneer at what the Bible teaches about creation. There are mockers in the church in Northern Ireland too. You ought to hear these people. Listen to them sometimes. Don't be deceived, but see what they're up to. Nobody believes Genesis 1. It's all myth. These are the highest ranking churchmen in our country. The infallibility of Holy Scripture. It's just an old book. It's got some good wisdom, but it's not inerrant, and it's not infallible. The blood atonement of Jesus Christ is necessary, and faith in him for salvation. Ugh, nobody believes that these days. Salvation by sovereign grace alone, the only people who hold that are those weirdo Calvinists. The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ received in justification, say the Federal Vision and N.T. Wright, that's just God shuffling about with some sort of heavenly ledger. That's not gospel. That's not true. Mockers. Mockers. And if you ask, what did these mockers in the church of whom Jude speaks here, what did they scoff at? Well, first of all, they scoffed at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for judgment. Jude 14 and 15. Enoch prophesied of these people. Behold, the Lord comes with myriads of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly of their ungodly deeds. Verse 18 says, there are mockers in the last time who mock the last day and the coming of Christ for judgment. Similarly, verse 7 describes the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire as a picture of hell. Likewise, verse 8 says, these dreamers defile the flesh. They were engaged in sexual immorality, and they were dreamers. They dreamed their own foolish ideas and substituted them for the truth of Scripture. It's never going to happen. Never. God's a God of love. Jesus appearing in the sky, eternal punishment. God loves everybody. This is your modern churchman today. The liberals. That's what they all hold. They're embarrassed. They mock at the idea of the second coming of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3 is even more explicit than Jude in this regard. There shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, verse 3, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They're uniformitarians. They don't believe in the existence of the flood. Where are your modern high-ranking churchmen who believe in a worldwide flood? And since they don't believe that God judged in the flood, they don't believe that God's going to judge at the end of time. All things continue as they were. That's their line. Supposedly Christian professors, ministers, elders, members, and they're all theistic evolutionists. Though they take different names upon themselves. And the idea of Jesus returning with the angels is mythology. It's what people used to believe in the church. But we know better. We know better. Those poor, benighted fools. Yes, the ones who built the church. The ones who are buried outside who believe the gospel. And you, their children, hate them and everything they stood for. The mockers scoff at the return of Christ for judgment. They scoff at the holy life required, demanded, and created by the gospel of grace. Remember Jude 4. These are ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. God is so loving, so gracious. We can do whatever we want, and he's just going to forgive us because God's a God of love. I'm too good to go to hell, and he's too good to send me to hell. He's a God of love. And then you Christians who say that we ought to be thankful to God and live chastely and soberly in this world, you just think you're better than everybody else. But you're not. You're actually worse than everybody else. You're a self-righteous hypocrite. And how dare you tell us that the things that we are doing wrong, and in that you tell me I'm doing things that are wrong, it must be you who are wicked, because it's wicked to tell me what God says and expose my sin. Just show you, you're really wretched. And so they mock us. They mock, this is the drift of Jude, of the second coming of Christ for judgment, the holy life God requires and creates in his children, and they mock at true Christian leaders. At the end of verse 8 we read, they speak evil of dignities, including church office bearers. At the end of verse 11, these false teachers are described as those who perish in the gainsaying or rebellion of Korah against faithful office bearers like Moses and Aaron. In the history of the Christian church, you have these mockers who railed against John Calvin, who railed against Gresham Machen and his stance for the gospel against the liberals and modernists. You're going to hear the awful things he said about him. The things he said about Herman Hoeksema. He taught medieval theology. You're all bigots. You're hyper-Calvinists. You're narrow-minded. And if, because we have to pretend to be somewhat decent, and if we were allowed, like the world, to just use swear words, we'd pile them all up upon you and hopefully damn you into destruction with our evil, evil words. Mockers. Mocking the return of Christ. Mocking the godly life of God's children, of believers. And mocking faithful office bearers. Why? Why do they do it? This is interesting. The mockers would have you believe that we ridicule you because we are very wise, and you and your Christian faith are pathetic and stupid. The reality is, this is what Jude 18 teaches, their mockery is not an intellectual issue, but a moral issue. They want to be able to pursue their own sins. Verse 18 says, mockers in the last time who walk after their own ungodly lusts. Let's revisit the three main objects of their mockery according to the book of Jude. Christ is returning for judgment. They know what that means, the mockers. They know what it means. They'd have to give up their sexual debauchery. They'd have to start speaking soberly and not just railing. And they'd have to give up 1,001 unspoken, unseen sins. And so they just rail and belittle the truth. The idea of a holy, grateful life, they're not living that. They want to walk after their own lusts. So they have to make themselves feel better by deriding the whole Christian religion. And since the true church leaders expose them for teaching lies, they have to mock them too. It's either that or they give up their own ungodly lusts. And so they keep on mocking. And our spiritual calling in all of this, beloved, includes, this is the argument of Jude, includes submitting to the true authority. The authority to which we yield, the authority over us that shapes and controls our thinking and living, includes the inspired words of Enoch, a man who walked with God. I'd rather listen to him than you. A man who was translated into heaven without seeing death. And the last time I looked at you, mocker, you weren't walking with God, and I don't see you going up into heaven. A prophet, some 4,000 years ago, who lived before and predicted the flood. And not only Enoch and his prophecy is authoritative for us because it's inspired, but we have the backing of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, mentioned in verse 17, these apostles. We've already quoted Peter in 2 Peter 3, verses 2 and 3. He predicted the scoffers. Paul predicts these ungodly false teachers in the opening verses of 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3. That's Peter, Paul, and John. Such powerful words, I'll read them again. John says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour." And the authority of Enoch and the apostles of Jesus Christ far outweighs the mockers who walk after their own ungodly lusts. These people are only, verse 16 says, murmurers and complainers. And we're not to be ashamed of them, beloved. or be swayed by them, because Scripture tells us how we must think of them. I know what you are. You're a mocker. You're a complainer. You're a moaner. I'm going to go with the apostles. Their words carry authority with me. And not only do we submit to their authority, but we also embrace their predictive prophecy, because they all foretold the future, including your mockery. Enoch did, Peter did, Paul did, John did, as we've seen. And Jude says, they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. Let's in closing make it very concrete and very personal for each one of us here. Someone mocks you. You may have been mocked yesterday. Today hasn't really gone long enough, probably, for most of you to have been mocked before you got to church. And you will be mocked. Here we go again, these Christians. You're all just a remnant out of the dark ages. You're the enemy of humanity, believing nonsense like that. And on it goes. Now, you must not do what they want you to do. What you, upon hearing their words, immediately feel like doing. You mustn't be surprised. You mustn't be ashamed. And you mustn't be confused. The one word that Jude's telling us that you must think is remember. 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 This is the nature of the last times, that there are scoffers here. Scripture speaks about these mockers. Not only Jude, Enoch, but the apostles predicted this would happen. Remember. Remember, beloved, the words spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last times who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. So you say then, I mustn't be ashamed or embarrassed or cowed by them. Instead, to echo James 1 verse 2, I should actually count it all joy when I fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of my faith, for that's what it is, worketh patience. And let patience have her complete work, so that I become more purified through it all. And then remember, the one who bore shame for you. We're going to sing Psalm 22 shortly. He was mocked on the cross. They shook out the lip, they wagged their head, saying, he trusted in God, that God would deliver him. If God's going to deliver him, he better do it quick. Look at him. Look at him. He's the one who saved others, and he can't even bring himself down from the cross. And this too was prophesied. Prophesied in Psalm 22. And Jesus Christ, when he was being mocked, remembered. He remembered. Ah, here's another prophecy that has to be fulfilled. And he said nothing, and he let them mock on. Because he knew what was going to happen. On the third day, he was going to rise from the dead. And he bore our sins on his own body on the tree. And we, beloved, are often ashamed. And there are times when we're supposed to be ashamed of ourselves. We're ashamed of our sins. We're ashamed of ourselves. But Jesus Christ is not ashamed of us in all of our shame. And God is not ashamed to be called our God. And let us look, therefore, to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and mockery, and is set down in the right hand of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, give us grace to remember, especially when we are mocked, that we not be ashamed or cowed, but that we be faithful witnesses, able earnestly to contend for the faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.